Life Choices organization out of Joplin. Started out as a pregnancy crisis center, but it's much more than that. They help out with medical choices and things of women that are pregnant, but also men. But they are having their annual banquet on September 29th, 6 p.m. They're going to have Lou Holtz as their guest speaker this year. And so I want to just tell you about that. And if you want to be a part of that, and go on their website and sign up for the banquet, and that's on the 29th. But also, it is their fundraiser. So they're raising money. But at Life Choices, there are many women that they've helped over the years make life choices in their life, to make the right choices. And not a choice for abortion, but a choice for life. And those choices are why we have family, why we have families. You know, we all like to be able to make choices. I mean, if you go to Kentucky Fried Chicken, it's about 45 different items on the buffet. And when it comes to radio stations, there are options all up and down the dial now. Cable doesn't provide enough TV stations. Well, buy a satellite dish. I mean, we all like to be able to make choices, and there's nothing wrong with that. However, in our culture today, we hear a lot about choice in a far different context. I mean, people often talk about being pro-choice, only the choice they're wanting the right to make isn't much of a choice at all, is it though? I mean, as Moses gave his farewell speech to the children of Israel, he said this in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 through 20. He says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him." I mean, choose life because that is what honors God, honors the Lord. Now, back in Genesis 2:7, we're told that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. See, the creation of man and woman was God's masterpiece. It was his work of art, his grand finale. See, life is a gift that is from God. The Bible is clear that God created man in his own image, and therefore life is valuable. Now, for the past couple of weeks, we've been considering the conflict that often exists between being biblically correct and politically correct. I mean, we've contrasted the biblical worldview versus the secular worldview in our times together. See, the truth is, we live in a culture that often dismisses biblical truth as irrelevant and rewrites the rules to fit the situation, whatever the situation might be. See, unless you embrace the total lack of absolutes, or you're willing to keep your mouth shut, you're really labeled a narrow-minded, biased, and a bigot. See, when it comes to the issue of human life, the world often suggests that some life has value, but other life does not. Now, that some people should be protected, but others are expendable. See, several key issues which we confront in the news on a daily basis all come down to our understanding of the sanctity of human life. Now, I have the distinct impression that I've really bitten off more than we can chew today. But as we talk about choice of life, I want us to walk down each of these issues to better understand God's will for us. I mean, rather than just taking on an in-depth look at each one that we're going to talk about today, we're going to use some broad strokes to consider some important overriding principles. So let's just jump in there. And so first of all, what about abortion? You know, L.R. Agnew, he's a professor of UCLA Medical School. He once gave his students this scenario. He says, consider this family history. The father has a venereal disease. The mother has tuberculosis. They have had four children, the first of whom was blind. The second died as an infant. The third is deaf, and the fourth has tuberculosis. The mother is pregnant. The parents are willing to have an abortion if you, as their physician, recommend it. What do you suggest? Now, overwhelmingly, the class said that they would encourage the mother to have an abortion. Now, Professor Agnew then said, well, congratulations, you have just murdered Beethoven. See, who's to decide which life has value and which life doesn't? See, abortion continues to plague our nation with numbers far too large for us to grasp. The infamous Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision handed down back in January the 22nd, 1973, made abortion legal in all 50 states. And since that time, there have been over 40 million abortions in the United States. Now, in Missouri alone, over 5,000 babies are aborted each year. And incidentally, less than 6% of abortions nationwide are done because of rape, incest, or physical health of the mother. See, the vast majority are performed as a means of birth control. Now, I'm not suggesting that the decision is easy for a woman in crisis. I mean, choosing abortion for the vast majority of women, I mean, it is painful. And it's an overwhelming one. I mean, it simply needs to be stated that abortion is typically a decision that's probably once of convenience, not necessity. You know, Dr. C. Everett Koop, he's a former Surgeon General of the United States. He said that during his 35-plus years of practicing medicine, never once did a case come across his practice where abortion was a necessary to save a mother's life. See, one of the greatest issues surrounding the topic of abortion is that there are different views concerning when life begins. Have you ever noticed that what's inside a mother's body is a baby when it is wanted, and it's a fetus when it's not? I mean, I've never seen a proud mother wearing a maternity top which says the word fetus on it and an arrow pointing down. Have you ever seen that? I mean, it's simply a game of semantics that people use to avoid the reality of abortion. Now, calling it a baby makes it too personal, so fetus is used instead. You know, liberal Senator Barbara Boxer from California, in a debate on the floor of the Senate concerning partial birth abortion, recently said, a baby is not a baby until the child is taken home from the hospital. I mean, tell that to the couple sitting in the pediatric intensive care unit wondering if their child will ever go home from the hospital. You know, Planned Parenthood continues to maintain a distorted and low view of life. Now, what's angering Christians everywhere, you know, there was a Christmas card a few years ago that proclaimed choice on earth. I mean, the angel's message to the shepherds from the Gospel of Luke proclaiming peace on earth was twisted to endorse a practice that kills babies, often harms women physically and emotionally, and undermines God's teaching on the sanctity of human life. You know, Mark Bigelow, he was a liberal preacher who serves as the clergy advisor board for Planned Parenthood. He went so far as to say that Jesus Christ would support abortion if he was here alive today. Now, he said this, quote, "One thing that I know from the Bible is that Jesus was not against women having a choice in continuing a pregnancy. Jesus was for peace on earth, justice on earth, compassion on earth, mercy on earth, and choice on earth." Now, I wonder which part of the Bible he was reading when he decided that Jesus was pro-choice when it comes to whether or not a woman continues a pregnancy. I mean, I know that verse where Jesus says, if anyone harms a little child, it would be better for him to be cast into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck. I mean, I know that verse. I mean, I'm not familiar with the verse that provides Jesus, that proves Jesus was pro-abortion. But see, when does life begin? There's a recent article by Dr. Stephen Schwartz. He asks, when does the most significant change occur in the development of a child? See, it's not when the baby is born. A baby is basically the same outside the woman or outside the womb as it is inside. It's not when the umbilical cord is cut and the baby starts to breathe. It's still totally dependent upon its mother. No, the most significant change occurs at conception. See, when the sperm and egg unite, both the units die and the new entity is formed. A new life begins. You know, 21 days after conception, just 3 short weeks, a baby in the womb has a heartbeat. By 7 weeks, brain waves can be detected. I mean, if that's if the absence of brain waves and a heartbeat is what defines a body as dead today, what do their presence in the womb mean? See, we believe that life begins at conception and that life in the womb is sacred to God. Now, in fact, the Bible affirms the significance of life in the womb. Psalms 139, verses 13 through 14 says, "For you created me, or you created my innermost being. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You know, when President Bush declared January 19th, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, he said this in a statement, "Every child is a priority and a blessing, and I believe that all should be welcomed in life and protected by law." You know, over in Luke chapter 1, we read about Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus. She's coming to the home of Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. The Bible says that the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy when Elizabeth and Mary greeted one another. I mean, in some miraculous spiritual way, the baby was rejoicing that the Savior from God had come so close. Now, interestingly, the same Greek word used for baby in that text was used in other New Testament passages for baby outside of the womb. I mean, over in Luke chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 17, chapter 18, verse 15, over in 2 Timothy 3:15, the same word used for baby that's in the womb was used for the same for the baby outside. Why? Because the only difference is location. Do you remember that photograph that was published several years ago of this tiny infant's hand reaching out of the womb during a surgery and grasping the surgeon's finger? I had that on my computer and I was going to show it, but I decided not to. But you remember that? The photographer of that picture said later, "That picture made me pro-life." See, as more and more crisis pregnancy centers introduce ultrasound machines, more and more women are able to see their babies and make the only appropriate choice. In fact, the invention of ultrasound convinced Dr. Bernard Nathanson, he's a noted abortionist, that ending life in the womb is nothing short of murder. You know, Proverbs 31:8 tells us to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. You know, Ronald Reagan once said, "I have noticed that all of those in favor of abortion have already been born." Folks, if Christians don't speak up for the unborn, who will speak for those who cannot speak for themselves? And that brings me to another life issue. And so I want to ask you, what about euthanasia? You know, euthanasia, we still hear about that. And what I mean, we hear a lot today about dying with dignity. See, advocates for euthanasia believe that people who are terminally ill and no longer want to live should be given the means to take their own life. Or if a loved one is no longer cognitive and there's no hope of recovery, family members should be able to mercifully in their lives. And the truth is, as we watch those that we love suffer, it's not difficult to understand the lure of that argument. However, the Bible says that life and death are in the hands of God. In Psalms 31, King David, he recognizes that enemies are all around him. I mean, there are those plotting to take his life, and yet he says this in Psalms 31:14. He says, "But I trust you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands." See, it's not for us to decide the time of our own death. It's not for others to decide the time of our death. Our times are in God's hands. I mean, the prophet Jeremiah prayed in Jeremiah 10:23. He says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps." See, the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, it ends with King Saul dying in battle. Now, 2 Samuel begins with a clarification that Saul was actually mortally wounded, but he hadn't yet died, and so he called for a soldier nearby to kill him and put him out of his misery. And the soldier did so and then came and reported Saul's death to David. David had that soldier executed for taking the life of the king. Even though Saul was in his last hours of life, it was not right to end his life prematurely. You see, medical science has become so advanced today that people who, for all intents and purposes, should be dead can be kept alive on machines for months and maybe even years. Now, I don't believe we are morally obligated to extend life beyond the natural time. I believe that if a person expresses his desire to refuse all life support, or if a family makes the painful decision to remove all life support, in other words, we choose to let nature take its course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. God could still make a miracle if he chooses to do so. However, assisting someone to commit suicide is morally wrong. Terminating a life by administering a pill or injecting poison is murder. See, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. And folks, once we start down that slippery slope, don't be so naive as to think that we won't go any further. I mean, at what point will we start making value judgments on who deserves to live and who deserves to die? I mean, at what point will we start seeing the elderly and the mentally handicapped as expendable and mandated euthanasia? Now, you say, "Wait a minute, Ricky, don't be ridiculous. We would never do that." Oh, really? I mean, how many people would have said 75 years ago that America would be killing 4,000 unborn babies every day? You know, Ken Connor, president of the Family Research Council in Washington, D.C., he wrote, "How we treat the most vulnerable among us, the unborn and the elderly, is a true test of our country's moral character." See, euthanasia and abortion undermine our moral character. But that brings us to a different type of life issue. What about capital punishment? I mean, the world often debates the justice of capital punishment. We do sometimes as Christians. We wonder if that's right or wrong. You know, Governor Ryan of Illinois, back in 2003, he commuted the sentence of all 167 death row inmates in that state. Now, declaring that the system was imperfect, and that capital punishment was inhumane. Rather than reviewing each case in turn, he simply just gave each inmate a reprieve. Now, this despite the fact that one of those inmates had cut open a pregnant woman's womb and brutally murdered both the baby and the mother. I mean, others were convicted of similar atrocities. And I mean, family members of one victim who had been murdered by an Illinois death row inmate was outraged by Governor Ryan's blanketed decision. I mean, he said, "Here's the score. Murderers 167. Victims, zero. See, many well-meaning, Bible-believing people question the appropriateness of capital punishment. I mean, maybe you're thinking, isn't it inconsistent to say that human life is sacred and then defend capital punishment? If human life is sacred, don't we need to protect all of it? I mean, those are really fair questions. However, they are questions that we can't simply answer based on emotions and opinions. See, the Bible upholds the necessity of capital punishment for the most heinous crimes. I mean, over in Genesis 9:6, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." Notice that capital punishment was instituted by God out of respect for the life of the victim. I mean, other passages in the Old Testament demonstrate that executions were to take place for deliberate, premeditated murder and only based on significant evidence. See, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, it begins with this. "Everyone must submit themselves to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authorities is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." See, if an individual seeks revenge and kills a person who has committed murder, the person seeking revenge has committed a second murder. See, we are not to seek revenge. However, Paul makes it clear in Romans 13 that the government has authority to carry out justice, even to the point of using the sword. I mean, back a few years ago, on the front page of the January 7th issue of USA Today carried a headline, "Death penalties gain unlikely defenders. Professors speak out in support of executions." Professor Robert Bleeker sat quietly as his colleagues listed their reasons for opposing the death penalty. "It's unfair to minorities. It doesn't really deter crime. Innocent people could be executed." But Bleeker, a professor at New York Law School, was having none of it. When it came to his turn to speak at the recent death penalty forum, he summed up his support in three words: "Barbara Jo Brown." He then launched into a graphic description of an 11-year-old Louisiana girl who was abducted, raped, tortured, and slain. I mean, the story drew gas from the crowd. But he concluded, "We know evil when we see it, and it's past time we start saying so." I mean, what about Timothy McVeigh, Osama bin Laden? I mean, was capital punishment too severe a penalty for them? Okay, all the way through the Bible, we're taught that we reap what we sow. If the criminal should pay in proportion to the crime that's committed, capital punishment is not something that we should relish and delight in. But it is necessary and just punishment for certain horrific crimes. You know, Melody Green pointed out in a tract that she wrote about abortion that the safest place to live in America today per population group is on death row. A smaller percentage of residents die there than anywhere else in the country. Now, on the other hand, the most dangerous place to live today per population group is in the womb, where more people die than anywhere else in America. Folks, there's just something terribly wrong with that. Now, finally, when it comes to the issue of sanctity of life, of human life, what about war? You know, Christians have struggled for centuries over the appropriateness of war. I mean, there are some believers such as Quakers and Mennonites who are pacifists. They insist we should never participate in war. Now, there are other Christians come across as hostile and unmerciful when they talk about nuking North Korea or wiping Iran off the map. See, if we believe in the sanctity of human life, is war ever justifiable? I mean, if so, should Christians participate or leave it in the hands of unbelievers? See, God's word allows for war despite the anguish that it brings. I mean, Ecclesiastes 3:8. There is a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. I mean, there are times when war is the only alternative. I mean, Exodus 22:2 says, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. See, the Bible says it is not wrong to defend yourself and your family. I mean, it's true that Jesus said we should turn the other cheek. But his instructions about not retaliating when insulting is not the same as refusing to defend yourself and others from severe attacks. Now remember, Romans 13:4 says the government bears the sword. And there are times when the government dictates that war is the only recourse. You know, when Donald Rumsfeld was Secretary of State, he called in several respected spiritual leaders and listened to the discussion about when war is morally acceptable. It becomes a moral obligation. They quoted works by Daryl Cole and George Weigel on four criteria for determining when war is just. Now, first of all, it should be defensive. We should not be the aggressor. Second, it should be proportionate. We don't drop a nuclear bomb on Yemen just because the ships is attacked by terrorists in their harbor. Third, it should be declared by a legitimate authority. In other words, a few militia working independently of a recognized government don't have the right to declare war. And fourth, it must minimize civilian casualties. The purpose is not to destroy innocent people, but to subdue an aggressor army. Now, this stands in stark contrast to the attacks of ISIS. I mean, those are not acts of war. That's acts of terrorism. Now, does war against ISIS meet those criteria? You know, I don't know if we really have enough to answer that. I don't know if we have that much information that we can answer that. But, you know, it's possible that maybe our leaders have that information. But it's in the interest of maybe national security, they withheld it from us. I don't know. But I do believe that one of the reasons we must elect officials of integrity whom we can trust is because we place in their hands the responsibility of making massive decisions that potentially impact millions of lives. I mean, there are no easy answers when it comes to the issue of war. We must simply pray for our leaders and pray for our soldiers and trust that the Almighty God is still on the throne even when the chaos seems to be in control. You know, as we kind of wrap this up this morning, I'd like to offer what I feel are some pivotal lessons regarding the sanctity of human life and all that we've talked about today. Well, just kind of concluding lessons here. See, human life is sacred, and it must be respected. I mean, we're created in the image of God, and we must value what God values. And second, fragile life is vulnerable, and it must be protected. I mean, the unborn and the elderly especially need our defense. I mean, we can't stop speaking out on their behalf. And third, life should only be taken when justified by God's word. I mean, sometimes in the event of capital punishment and of war, killing becomes necessary. But finally, God can forgive even those who have unjustly taken a life. I mean, whether through abortion, through murder, through assisted suicide, if you have violated the sanctity of human life, God still loves you and He will forgive you. Do you want to know how sacred human life is? Jesus Christ said in John 10 that He is our shepherd, and that the shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. See, Jesus proved our value when He died on the cross. And every day, even though we can't see Him, He expresses His love through His protection and His care and His compassion. And someday, we're going to hear His voice, and we're going to focus our eyes, and we're going to finally see the One who loves us more than anything in the world. That's why we need to choose life. Because God values life. Jesus values life. He values it so much that He died on the cross, gave His life for our life. And I know sometimes life doesn't seem like it's politically correct sometimes. Or the life that we consider. But we know it is biblical. We know that God values it. Pray with me. Father God, we come to You right now knowing that life is precious. Precious to You. Life has value because You gave it to us. Father, I pray for those who have gone through the decision of having an abortion, given up a life that is inside of them. Sometimes they do not understand what life really is. I pray for those. Father, I pray for those who have to watch a loved one die, to maybe sometimes suffer through a disease or an illness that just is painful. But Father, I pray that they realize how each life is so precious. Father, I pray right now for our country's leaders. Father, they have to make wise decisions that affect lives. They make laws that we don't always agree with. So I pray that they will take Your understanding and make things right. They will have Your way of thinking and value life. Father, I pray right now for our country, that we are in this time of, would we say, voting for presidents, voting for congressmen, voting for leaders that's going to change or make our country what it is by what they do and how they make laws. And so, Father, I pray for those that we vote in, that they have Your values of life. Father, I pray for our soldiers that are overseas, that are fighting right now as we are here. ISIS that is fighting this war on terrorism. Father, we have soldiers that are in our country that are training, that are in the service, Father, that I pray for them that they're fighting for our freedoms. Father, I just pray right now for those wrestling with the issues of life in general, how important life is, how valuable it is, and whether or not, what kind of decisions that they have to make. Pray that they understand that You love them, and You love them so much that You value their life. But Father, I pray for those out there who do not know You as their Lord and Savior, who does not have hope for their life, and that needs to maybe use me to tell them of Jesus' love. But most of all, Father, everything depends on Jesus, and it's because of Jesus. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.